Christ's Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 32, August 11th, 2008. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, having no known unconfessed sin in your life, and absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We realize that each day, each class could be our last class on this earth. We thank you for either the rapture of the church should occur, or we could be called home to glory, or we could be put down like pastor friends of ours who physically, in some cases mentally, no longer able to teach the word of the living God. We thank you for every Bible class you've ever allowed us to teach. We thank you for giving us the Word of God that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for those who study under our ministries. You'll encourage them, strengthen them, supply every one of their needs, and help them to fully understand the spiritual life issues in which we're dealing. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, we have been looking at the issue of what God has done for us on the concept of Christ's cross work in relation to Satan and the powers of darkness. Their defeat is secured. We point out to you that Christ did many things, accomplished many things on the cross of Calvary. And it's often missed out and misunderstood. You need to take the doctrine of Christ's death and make it very practical. The death of Christ cannot be dated from the Father's viewpoint because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Father eternally looked at Christ from the viewpoint of the divine decree, the decretive will of the Father. Christ's decretive death goes back to the foundation of creation, to the council between in covenant at the council at the eternal glorification council, the covenant between the Father and the Son, Revelation 13:8. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain. He was determinedly slain in the council of God by the Father's decreed will, Acts 2:23. He was promissorily slain in the Word of God, Genesis 3:15. And the promise given by the Son to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden on the night evening of their fall, of the day of their fall. Typically, he was slain in regard in the sacrifices appointed after the promise, efficaciously. In regard to its merits as supplied to believers before the actual death of Christ, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 9:15. Actually, at the time of Christ's death, which dates the geographical, the cross dates the geographical place and time for it, Hebrews 9:15. Effectually, in an application to repentant believers, when we believe in Christ and be saved, turning away from trust in anything but Christ to trust in Christ for salvation, Romans 3:25. And finally, in the consummation of all things, Ephesians 1:10, Revelation 21:5. These seven perfections of redemption are not contemplated by the Father as being successive, but are observed by man as having come in a chronological order, therefore by degree. But Christ's impact was centered on so many different things, and one of them was the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan. We need to think beyond baby talk. That's what I'm trying to get you to do, as you can see in these classes. So we have to look at the cross work of Christ in relation to Satan and the powers of darkness and their defeat. Colossians 2. 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. In it. The The Lord Jesus Christ had a mission in relationship to Satan, Lucifer, the devil, in connection with the incarnation, with his incarnation and his death. All right. We have to look at it from the concept of what he was doing. What was Christ doing in relationship to Satan? All right, first of all, Satan was cast out. John 21:31-33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I will be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, in signifying what death he would die. Christ's death was a defeat for Satan. Christ's spiritual death destroyed Satan's last appeal. Christ's spiritual death confirmed. Now listen to what I got to say. You've got two aspects of Christ's death here in the victory. In his spiritual death, he confirmed the defeat of Satan's appeal. Satan had appealed his sentence to the lake of fire on the grounds of, one, how could a loving God send one of his created beings to the lake of fire? Two, how could a holy God not send his loving creature to the lake of fire, therefore trying to create a paradox based upon his sin? He had sinned, he had disobeyed God, but he created a paradox. One, how can you send me on the graces of the fact that you love me? You can't send me because you love me. Because you're holy, you must send me. Therefore, the holiness of God is incompatible with the justice of God, and you're not a perfect God. His other appeal was based on, evidently, part of his appeal was evidently based on the challenge to God, in which he said, how can an infinite God know the needs of a finite being? And all of this God answers to in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ went to the cross, Satan was cast out, and that Satan was defeated and guaranteed that it was all over for him. The judgment of this world system. There are seven judgments. The judgment of Jesus Christ is bearing the believer's sins. The sins of the believers have been judged in the person of Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. The result was the spiritual and the physical death of Jesus Christ, the justification of the believer who can never again be put in jeopardy. John 5:24, Romans 5:9-8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, Hebrews 9:26-28, 10:10, 14:17, 1 Peter 2:24, and 3:18. However, these are not all of God's judgments. 1 Corinthians 11:31, we're introduced to the importance of self-judgment, that we be not judged by God. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Self-judgment is not so much the believer's moral condemnation of his own ways or habits or of himself. For allowing such ways, self-judgment avoids chastisement. If neglected, the Lord judges, and the result is chastisement, but never condemnation. The issue is to confess our sins, be restored to fellowship with God, and move on in the plan of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have that judgment to look at. John 12:31 is the judgment we have before us, the judgment of Satan. Is also added in verse, is to the concept of it. Now the judgment of this world system. The world system is condemned. And the prince of this world, Satan, is condemned. The prince of this world will be cast out. His system, the world system of government, all the government systems we've got around us are satanic systems. People don't understand that. Also, Revelation 12:7-9 describes when Satan will be cast out of heaven for the last time, having any access to heaven. Now he has it only to the courtroom of heaven. He will lose that in the battle just before the mid-tribulational period between him and Michael. In John 12:31-33, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking anticipatively of the cross and of that which would be secured by it. He looks forward not to defeat, but to great victory, victory over the forces of evil. Hence, he speaks as though it has already taken place. And the thought and reckoning of God the Father, his decreed will, is just as certain as though it had been. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Secondly, Satan is brought to naught, provisionally rendered ineffective, Hebrews 2:14. For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The power of death is ascribed here to the devil. Now the power of death is limited, as we know, from Job chapter 1. I didn't bring this up in the last class when I touched on this subject, but we're going to bring it up here for a minute. God has not abrogated his sovereign authority to anyone, not even to Satan. Job 1:6. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Job 2:6. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. God would not let him kill Job. So we have here permissive will. But the decretive will of God, the issue of death, belongs unto Jehovah. God has not, in any form or fashion, abrogated his authority over the life of every person. All souls belong to God. And God is in control of what is going on. Psalm 68:20. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The power of the devil, death is described to the devil with limitations, and Christ is represented taking Satan's own weapon to conquer him. Christ went through physical death as well as spiritual death for the purpose of conquering Satan, among other things. The illustration is found in David, who seized the sword of Goliath with which to slay him. The power which Satan had used as usurper in the unholy way, Christ in awful judgment has used to bring him naught and to secure his destruction. All right, principalities and powers are defeated. Colossians 2:14-15, which we just read to you a few moments ago. We'll read you Weymouth's translation to give you a different one now. The bond with its requirements, which was in force against us and was hostile to us, he counseled and cleared out of the way, nailing it to the cross, the hostile princes and rulers. He shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquest when by the cross he triumphed over them. Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Dr. James M. Gray wrote these words in his commentary. Christ gets such a victory for us over all the spiritual enemies as is here expressed. That's Ephesians 6:15, verse 15. The principalities and powers of darkness seized upon the human nature of Christ, our substitute, as if to prevent him from going to the cross and dying for our redemption. But he overcame them. Sorry, I said Ephesians 6:15, it's Colossians 2:15 is referring to. Let me start over. Christ gets such a victory for us over all our spiritual enemies, as is here expressed in verse 15. The principalities and powers of darkness seized upon the human nature of Christ, our substitute, as if to prevent him from going to the cross and dying for our redemption. But he overcame them, made a show of them openly by rising from the dead. His triumphant we triumph. Symington says, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He was predicated of old as he should bruise the serpent's head, and for this purpose was he manifested in due time. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. By his death did he destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The same work he is still carrying on in glory in his character of intercessor, answering the accusations brought against his people and protecting them from the assaults of the adversary. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He prefers heavy charges against the disciples of Christ. Some of them are true, others false, but Christ, as the advocate of the Father, answers them all. He refutes such as are false by showing them groundless, and for forgiving of such as are true by the merits of his blood. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Zechariah 3, 1 to 5. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. This is the fifth of Zechariah's visions, the change from self-righteousness to the righteousness of God, which Paul experienced as the illustration and the foreshadowing of the conversion of Israel. In type, the preparation of Israel for receiving Jehovah's branch, Isaiah 4, 2. The righteousness of God supplied, Romans 3, 22. Preparation for the branch in Isaiah 4, 2. The refusal of the Jews to abandon self-righteousness for the righteousness of God blinded them to the presence of the branch in their midst and of his first advent. Romans 10, 1 to 4, 11, 7, and 8. Compared to Zechariah 6, 12 to 15, which speaks of the manifestation of the branch in glory, verse 13. As the priest king when Israel will receive him. Zechariah 3, 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, is not a brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto him those that stood before him, saying, take away these filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused that iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Principle, the death of Jesus Christ has provided for the nullification of Satan's power over believers' lives and has secured his final doom and destruction. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Romans 8, 20 to 23. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who had subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The creation of the world, there is every reason to believe, was with the view of its being a theater on which to exhibit the work of man's redemption by the Eternal Son. It is the workmanship of his hands. This is the purpose which it serves, and that it was framed with the view to its serving its purpose is surely no disputable assertion. The apostle expressed terms not only claims for Christ the honor for the world creation, but asserts the purpose of his creation to terminate in him. All things were created by him and for him. He is the final as well as the efficient cause of this world's creation. Our earth was selected as the chosen spot on which the mystery of redemption was to be displayed, and all the scenes of the mediatorial economy were here exhibited. The advent of the promised Messiah took place here. Here was led his instructive life. Here was wrought his wondrous miracles. Here was spoken his still more wondrous words. Here was borne his mysterious sufferings. Here was accomplished his awful decease. Here was achieved the glorious victory over men and devils, over sin and death, and his resurrection and ascension. Just as the material universe was some mysterious manner affected by the fall of man, Romans 8, 19-23, which we just read to you, so also it was affected by the death of Jesus Christ, which is intentional to neutralize the effect of sin upon creation. There is a cosmical effect of the atonement. The Christ of the Paul is larger than the second Adam. The head of the new humanity is also the center of the universe, which revolves around him, which is some mysterious way reconciled by his death. Just how this takes place, we not be able to definitely explain the infinite totally, but we know a little about it. Colossians 1:20, we read, having made peace through his blood by the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Someday there are going to be a new heavens and a new earth, when will dwell perfect righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Looking for that day and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved in the elements with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not the millennial earth. The millennial earth is the old earth. The millennial generation's earth of the fullness of times. The future great day of God's reckoning. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ purified the temple of the third heaven. We do not know all the details of it, but it relates to his cross work. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ went into the third heaven. He went in the temple of the third heaven. He went in to pave the way that we could go directly to the Holy of Holies today through Christ and through his cross work. He only did things for us, but he did things that go back to the dispensation of the sons of El, also known as angelic beings or spirit beings, to cleanse things that were polluted by the sin of Satan and Satan's followers. Some people don't like to hear that because they're so selfish. They want to put everything down to this earth, to man. The cross work of Christ reached up to the Father. He sacrificed himself to the Father. To God be the glory, great things he has done. The victory is victory in Christ. William Newell writes, a great fundamental doctrine runs all through Scripture, creation and new creation. By this we simply mean that the first of present creation, which began at the point in the remote past called the beginning in Genesis 1:1, God is having the tremendous issues between sin and holiness, light and darkness, himself and all opposed to him, once and forever wrought out. When this was accomplished, he will bring in a new creation, wherein shall dwell perfect righteousness, and which being founded upon his work of Christ and not upon the faithfulness of mere creatures shall never pass away. New Old Sides, Revelation chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 3. Principle, through the death of Christ, the whole material universe, all things in earth and all things in heaven, all things are reconciled in Christ. Now, there is a lot of false concepts related to Christ. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thy soul shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord," as of Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer that spelling, shall prosper in his hands. I'll cut the volume down and hope the noise doesn't get on here. Our Playboy's out there, manager, with his little toy. We got a broken washing machine for 2 weeks. He hadn't have time to fix, but he's got time to put on a facade. But see, that's what the whole world is about, facades. Putting on a facade. John Gill, Exposition of the Old Testament, Volume 3, 1853, wrote these words. The suffering of Christ is what was published in 1853, I should say. Gill was with the Lord by then. The suffering of Christ are signified by his being bruised, as it was foretold he should have his heel bruised by the Spirit. Genesis 3:15. But here is ascribed to the Lord, he was bruised in body, when buffeted and scourged and nailed to the cross, and was bruised and broken in spirit when the sins of his people were laid on him, and the wrath of God came upon him for them. The Lord had a hand in his sufferings. He only permitted them, but they were according to the counsel of his will. They were predetermined by him. Acts 2:23 and 4:27-28. Yea, they were pleasing to him. He took a kind of delight and pleasure in them, not in them simply considered as sufferings, but as they were an accomplishment of his purposes, a fulfillment of his covenant and promises and of the prophecies of his word, and particularly as hereby the salvation of his people was brought about. He says, see John 10:17. Isaiah 53:10 says that yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him is one of the deepest passages in all of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ was holy, Luke 1:35, Acts 4:27, Revelation 3:7. He was righteous, Isaiah 53:11, Hebrews 1:9. He was just, Zechariah 9:9, John 5:30, Acts 22:14. He was sinless, John 8:46, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was spotless, 1 Peter 1:9. Number 1:19, I'm sorry. He was innocent, Matthew 27:4. He was harmless, Hebrews 7:26. He was guileless, Isaiah 53:9, 1 Peter 2:22. He was good, Matthew 19:16. He was faithful, Isaiah 11:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He was true, John 1:14, 7:18, 1 John 5:20. He resisted all temptation, Matthew 4:1-10, Mark 1:12-13, Luke 4:1-13, Hebrews 4:15, he was obedient to God the Father at all times, Psalm 40:18, John 4:34, and 15:10. Despite the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect character and life, it pleased the Father for other just and righteous reasons to punish his beloved Son for the sin of the Adamic human race. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of the prophet Isaiah, wrote, "This illustrates more fully what I had formerly stated in a few words, that the prophet, in asserting Christ's innocence, aims at something more than to defend him from all reproach. The object, therefore, is that we should consider the cause in order to have experience of the effect. For God appoints nothing at random, and hence it follows that the cause of his death is lawful. He must always keep in view the contrast in Christ, there was no fault. Why then was the Lord pleased that he should suffer? Because he stood in our room, and in no other way then by his death could the justice of God be satisfied. He hath put him, the Son, to grief." We next read Isaiah 53:10b. This reveals to us that the Father was the principal cause of all Christ's suffering and sorrows during his sacrificial work of atonement, although men's sins were the deserving cause. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin amplified the fact that the Father, through his decretive will, had made the Son to be the exclusive sacrifice for sin. The Father delivered up the Son to suffer full and complete penalty required to make atonement for sin. The Son would voluntarily endure spiritual death, the Father's wrath, as the ultimate penalty for sin and physical death. His soul is here put for his life. Listen to this carefully. This is Matthew Poole. I've got the volume turned way down. I'm talking loud to try to keep the machine behind me from disturbing you. It's not registering on the thing here, though it may be registering quite more quietly than showing up, though. His soul is put here for his life, or for himself, or for his human nature, which was sacrificed, his soul being tormented with the sense of God's wrath, and his body crucified, and soul and body separated by death. It's Matthew Poole's commentary on the whole Bible. Isaiah had prophesied that the moving cause for Jesus Christ's voluntary, efficacious, substitutionary sacrifice and atonement for sin upon the cross of Calvary lies in the good pleasure of God the Father. We cannot emphasize enough to each one of you that Christ's vicarious sacrificial work of atonement for sin must be viewed from a theocentric, patrocentric, God the Father-centered viewpoint and not from an anthropocentric, man-centered viewpoint. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, 1938, wrote, "According to the Scriptures, the moving cause of the atonement is found in the good pleasure of God to save sinners by a substitutionary atonement. Christ himself is the fruit of this good pleasure of God. It is predicted that he would come into the world to carry out the good pleasure of God, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10. God the Son is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1-2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." John 1:14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father, Hebrews 10:7-9, Psalm 40:8. As incarnation, Christ in his life and his sacrificial death had glorified the Father by completing the work of the Father had given him to do, John 17:4-19:30. The Father's good pleasure was his centered in his beloved, obedient Son. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace to the blood of the cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him. I say, whether all things, they be things in earth or things in heaven." God the Son voluntarily came to earth to fulfill the Father's will by accepting the role as the Father's chosen substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement for human sin, Hebrews 10:1-18. God the Son is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:14. He is the eternal Word, John 1:1-2. He is truly God. He has always was God. He always will be God, Philippians 2:5, 6, 9, and 10. He is the true human, truly human, 1 John 4:2-3. Hypostatic union means that Christ is one person possessing both a divine nature and a human nature, Hebrews 1:3 with Matthew 1:23. F.W. Grant, The Numerical Bible, The Gospels, 1897, the volume on the Gospels. "At Christ's birth, the angels proclaim the Father's glory and his good pleasure. This little babe brings out the praise of angels if the earth is silent asleep. The host of heaven prays on man's behalf and with a full of praise, and when at creation first, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good pleasure to men. Sin had dishonored God and thus introduced conflict where all was harmony. Man, the image of God, set over all else on the earth, had fallen lower than the apostle for the beast, and after centuries of trial had only demonstrated the impossibility of self-recovery. The first man has had children in his own image, himself repeated every one of them but too faithfully. But now at last there's a second man. At last God is glorified in the scene of dishonor, nay, in the manner which was given heaven itself such a theme of praise as it was never known before. Here is for the earth's wounds a healing power, for its conflict peace, if delayed yet assured, and for man more than justification of wisdom's old delight in them. The second man becomes the last atom of a new humanity, the embrace of God for a renewed creation. F.W. Grant. The angels came to proclaim that one in whom the Father delights had come to earth as a God-man by means of hypostatic union to become the mediator between God and man. Christ's mediatorial work is directly connected to his vicarious sacrifice, Hebrews 9:15. The Father's good pleasure is therefore the first cause for the Father sending the Son to accomplish his work as the Father's delegated mediator between God and man. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved Son, and the Father is well pleased with him. The Son's vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial work of atonement made it possible for the Father to find the good pleasure in the elect because they're in Christ. The Father finds a good pleasure in you and I as elect because we're in Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he has elected us, correct the translation of the Greek, in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. For the Father's good pleasure, the perseverance of the triune Godhead is manifest in the believer. Notice I didn't say the believer's perseverance, I said the perseverance of the triune Godhead, Philippians 2, 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Put that with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, are as you were always be obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, without your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the angels came and proclaimed that the one whom the Father's delight had come to earth as the God-man by means of hypostatic union to become the mediator between God and men. There is one and man, Matthew 1:23, his name shall be called Emmanuel. He interpreted God with us. 1 Timothy 2:15, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Father's good pleasure is therefore the first cause for the Father sending the Son to accomplish his work as the Father's delegated mediator between God and man. The Father proclaimed it, Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ says the Father's beloved Son, and the Father is well pleased with him. The Son's vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial work of atonement made it possible for the Father to find good pleasure in the elect because they're in Christ, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. For the godless good pleasure, the perseverance of the triune Godhead is manifested in the believer, Philippians 2, 13. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. As our Father continues to conform us to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. John 3:16, probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father's love was a motivational factor in sending his beloved Son to be the Redeemer. Remember, his love and good pleasure interlock. His love is a perfect, eternal, unchangeable love. His joy is a perfect, eternal, unchangeable joy. God's immutability guarantees that he cannot change his essence and attributes, and therefore his character cannot change. Psalm 102, 27. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. God is a simple, uncompounded being. Deuteronomy 6:4. God is a simple, uncompounded being. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Therefore, his attributes are never in conflict. The Father's good pleasure finds his motivation, his divine love, its satisfaction for righteousness, and his divine justice. It guarantees a fulfillment in his decretive will. The cause of Christ's death was the holy, righteous, just, and loving good pleasure of the Father. The reason for Christ's death was to make him the exclusive and ultimate offering for sin. The effects and consequences of his death is that he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Christ's seed is the redeemed. His days are eternal in his glorified resurrection body. His multiplied prosperity is the good pleasure of the Father. Through hypostatic union, he adds finite glory to his infinite glory. Charles H. Spurgeon in the Treasury of the Bible, Volume 3, wrote, "First we have the origin of Christ's death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle care to the Roman governor. In this he acted justly, for the sin and crime of the Savior's death must lay at the door of manhood. This race of ours became a deicide and slew the Lord and nailed his Savior to the tree. But he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secrets, sees something more in the Savior's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. It sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men who were ignorant but guilty instruments of its accomplishment. He looks beyond the Roman spear and nail, beyond the Jewish taunt and jeer. Up to the sacred fount whence all things flow, and traces the crucifixion of Christ to the breast of deity. He believes with Peter, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We dare not impute to God the sin, but at the same time, the fact with all its marvelous effects in the world's redemption, we must ever trace to the sacred fountain of divine love. So doth our prophet, he says, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He overlooks both Pilate and Herod and traces to the Heavenly Father, the first person of the Divine Trinity." Tremendous quote by Spurgeon to show us the salvations of the Lord, that God, that the work of the cross was a work between the Father and the Son. Evil men put him on the cross, but it was a work between the Father and the Son. Satan and his forces motivated them to put him on the cross. Worked to defeat and destroy him throughout his ministry. But he died sacrificially as unto Jehovah, not as unto man. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we see the Father's good pleasure is consistent with his love, but it's also consistent with his justice. The Father declared that the penalty for Adam's original sin was spiritual death and physical death. Genesis 2:18, where death is in the plural. Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Let an Hebrew die, thou shalt surely die. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when thy wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he." Habakkuk 1:13, King James translation. The Father cannot look upon sin and give it any acknowledgement or acceptance or even toleration. The manifestation of the Father's transitive holiness is an ethical principle of the triune God. He has absolute holiness. The transitive righteousness of God demands the full divine mandated penalty to be paid for sin. The transitive justice of God has ensured that this penalty would be paid. Retributive justice. Demanded the full payment. I repeat, retributive, retributive. Sorry, I got my tongue twisted out of the word. Getting old, forgive me. It has been pronounced retributive. Retribution. Retributive justice demands the full payment. But grace provided the means for the payment to be made by the Father's appointment of a substitutionary sacrifice to make the payment. My friends, if we would learn to look to God and see what God was doing in the cross work of Christ, what a greater benefit it would bring us of love for God. Get out of the anthropocentric center of who and what we are. Man, it criticizes me every time I mispronounce a word sometime. Well, sometimes my tongue gets twisted and sometimes my brain may get a little twisted. Study and try to prepare and teach you the whole counsel of God. Trying to read through the bifocals and all, I'm not making excuses. Just trying to tell you something. I'm not perfect and I've got an old sinful body. Only Jesus Christ was perfect. I told you, you want a perfect Bible teacher, you got to go to heaven and sit under Christ. But I believe that through the filling of the Spirit you can learn doctrine. The doctrine will point you to understand this. Retributive justice demanded the full payment, but grace provided the means for the payment to be made by the Father's appointment of a substitutionary sacrifice to make the payment. God found a way to let God die through hypostatic union and a human nature to pay the penalty of justice that God demanded for the sins of a fallen human race. The Father had not sent the Son as the kinsman redeemer to voluntarily pay the divine mandated penalty for sin, then divine justice would have of necessity caused the Father to demand eternal retribution in the lake of fire for all mankind. The unbeliever is destined to pay eternal retribution in the lake of fire for his failure to believe in Christ and be saved. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for it. Now notice what we have here. We have the appearance of the great white throne. The judgments of the day of judgments are centered in this passage here, the final judgments. The day of destruction is the aspect of the day of Jehovah, Isaiah 2:12, Revelation 19:19, which visits final and eternal judgment upon the wicked. Three such days are included in the day of Jehovah and are described in references in Isaiah 34:1-9, Matthew 25:32, Revelation 20:11. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Final judgment is before us, the subjects of the dead outside of Christ, the Adamic human race dead. Every person born from Adam to the last person born at the end of the millennium who have never believed in Christ and been saved and yet reached the age of accountability. The subjects of the dead, as the redeemed were raised from among the dead 1,000 years before and have been in glory with Christ during that period, the dead here are the wicked dead from the beginning of the to the setting up of the great white throne in space. As their degree of punishment, as their degrees of punishment, Luke 12, 47 and 48. And the servant which knew his Lord will, prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For to whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. It is the directed will of the Father for the Son to make atonement for our sins, so he might deliver us into the Father's eternal presence. The Father's directive will is secured by his decretive will. And therefore, Christ's work of atonement will accomplish all that is included in the Father's decretive will. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right, the people alive on the earth during the trib who are not born again are going to worship the Antichrist. By now it is our hope and prayer that it has become clear to each and every one of you that the Christ's voluntary, vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial work of atonement has its origin in dispensation of triune Godhead, also known as Alpha, pre-creation eternity. The eternal council of the triune Godhead, this is the council of the covenant of glorification, or the council of divine decree, or the council of eternal life. The Father presented his plan of creation, and the sons agreed to it in its entirety. It was recorded in the eternal covenant of glorification, which was made between the Father and the Son, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, to the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Spirit is the divine notary seal of the triune Godhead certified it, Ephesians 1:13. In whom you have also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:20. Ephesians 4:30. I got a typographical error in my notes. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit himself is a seal. The symbolism in Scripture of a seal signifies a finished transaction, Jeremiah 32:9-10, John 17:4-19-30. It symbolizes ownership, Jeremiah 13:11-12, 2 Timothy 2:19. It symbolizes security, Esther 8:8, Daniel 6:17, Ephesians 4:30. The Father's divine decree begins the chronological dating for Christ's voluntary, vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial will of atonement. In and only in relationship to creation, time does not exist in the immutable infinity, so it can only be dated from the infinite viewpoint of a triune Godhead, but is dated in regard to finite creation. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb determinately slain in the council of the triune Godhead by the decree of will of the Father, Isaiah 46:9-10, with Acts 2:23. Christ was promissorily slain by the Son's prophetic promise to fallen Adam and Eve, and became the basis of their for their salvation, Genesis 3:15, verse 21. Christ was typically slain in all the divine approved sacrifices following the promise. Genesis 4:4 and 11:4 with Hebrews 9:22. Christ was actually slain on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, A.D. 30. His spiritual death began the 6th hour, i.e. noon, and lasted until the 9th hour, i.e. 3 p.m. Compared to Matthew 27:45. His physical death occurred just minutes after 3 p.m., Matthew 27:46-50. He is effectually slain in the application to the Redeemer at the moment of their salvation. And continues to applicably throughout their life in the temporal states. He is effectually slain in application to the redeemed at the moment of their salvation and continues to be applicable throughout their life in the temporal state. Romans 3:25, 1 John 1, 1 and 2. He will be finally slain at the consummation of all things, the beginning of dispensation, the fullness of time, which follows the close of dispensation, the kingdom of God the Father on earth, and the white throne judgment. The seven perfections of Christ's sacrificial work of atonement are not contemplated by the Father as being successive, but they unfold in creation history and observed and contemplated by man as occurring in chronological order as having come about by decrees. It is important to understand that Christ died once for all, Hebrews 10:12. His voluntary, vicarious work of atonement is the exclusive basis for the salvation of sinners, Acts 4:10-12. His qualifications for being the Lamb of God and his being the vicarious sacrificial offering for sin is commemorated by the members of the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the redeemed and church universal, through the ritual of communion, 1 Corinthians 11:23-29. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the substitutionary sacrifice for human sin, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world through him might be saved. Romans 8:3-4. For what law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Father placed upon the Son the complete penalty that divine retributive justice mandated for sin, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son in judgment for our sins, the full abhorrence of God towards sin and the righteousness of his directive will as revealed in the law was manifested to the Adamic human race. At the same moment, because the Son, his human nature, had received the imputation of human sin and suffered spiritual death, and received the wrath and payment for sin, the love of the Father was fully manifested to the Adamic human race. Truly we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. All right, we've covered a lot of ground. We've still got a ways to go. We still got a ways to go. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That becomes the issue. thrice washing it white as snow. All right, we'll pick up on the next class and move into a new section of this as we expand out even further. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Provide our needs and the needs of those involved with the ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Say you will so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.